promise keeper. You're the light in the darkness. That is who you are. And even when we don't see it, you're working, and you're working here today in our midst. And I pray that as we continue worshiping you through the word, that you will continue your work in our hearts. May Jesus Christ be magnified and exalted and praised. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good to see everybody. This morning I am excited to continue in our series on race, justice, authority, and the gospel. And if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. It really laid a groundwork for all that we will be talking about the next 3 weeks, this week included. So do grab that stream and listen to it and tap in. I want to show you a couple of adorable people. They can make a better pitch than I can. Look at them. Are they just adorable? So I see Lauren smiling extra big in the front row there. As you probably know, if you've been here, around here for any length of time, that's our family ministries team. And Alice and Lily is our wonderful children's director, birth through fourth grade. And Weston Dearman is our wonderful student ministries pastor, fifth grade through 12th grade. And they make a great team. And their team isn't complete without you. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about being the body in every season. And we examined again Ephesians 4, which talks about every body part having a part to play as God then takes each part with the joints and the parts that he has placed, and he makes the body grow. But every body part is needed. And you heard Mary's story. Thank you, Mary, for sharing. And she just sort of kept plugging forward with the next opportunity. And so if you haven't taken an opportunity to serve the Lord here at Fellowship Bible Church, I can't think of a better way to do so than to pour into the lives of children and students. And what an incredible disciple-making ministry that is. And these two are doing a great job, but really the way they minister best is to lead teams of people who then pour into others. And so would you be a part of their team? As things have gotten a little wonky with the coronavirus, workers are difficult to come by. And so I would be more than thrilled to see some of you rotate out of this room from Sunday to Sunday here and there into other parts of this building and then back again. And so if you haven't stepped forward to find your place at FBC, can I encourage you to consider stepping forward into children's ministry or student ministry? And so just grab your connection card, mark that you're interested, and we will do the rest in terms of connecting with you and getting you plugged in. And so it would be a thrill to do that. So as we turn to God's design, God's direction, I want to remind you of the series title and why it works, if you will. God's design is fixed and God's direction is fixed. And so God has set forth a design in his word of what we should come to understand he says about race, justice, authority, and the gospel. And so we do well to stay right with his design. And we do well to also walk in his direction. And so this morning, I don't have any clever, snazzy things to tell you other than the Bible. That's what I did last week, and that's what we'll do again this week, is to share with you what Scripture has to say this week in particular about race. And I'm convinced, as I've thought about it and as I've evaluated what I've seen in our current society, and as I've read all kinds of suggestions and ideas and plans and thoughts about how to solve race strife in our society, I've become convinced that the only ultimately successful way forward is God's direction and God's design. We've proven, at least as a country, the United States, over the course of our existence, that our own methods and our own ideas and our own plans don't work so well. And so God's design and God's direction are key for us. I've got a very humble goal in this sermon series. It's just to equip the saints for the work of ministry in this area, and to do so by sharing what the Word of God says. It's really that simple. Now, I don't want to, in what I say this morning or any of the mornings going forward, to diminish the centuries of sin, of racism that exist. It's real and it's awful. And some progress has been made through time, and plenty of progress is still needed. And again, let me just finish by saying I won't give you man-made solutions today or next week or the following week, I pray. Any challenges I give, I pray, are those that are in line with God's direction and God's word. It in some sense, it makes it rather simple for me as a preacher. If I can just bring to you and show you what God's direction and God's design and God's direction is, then you really, from Sunday to Sunday, no matter what I'm preaching, leave here with a choice. Will I come in line with God's design, and will I walk in God's direction? It's really as simple as that. So, this morning, we're going to talk about race according to God. And my hunch is, next week, I'll say the title, sermon title is Justice According to God. And then the following week, Authority According to God. And I want to just start in a moment by giving us a current societal assessment. Scripture doesn't pull any punches, and it talks about wisdom from the earth being earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It just is that straightforward. And it contrasts with wisdom from above, which has its own descriptors that we will get into in a moment. And I would propose up front that our essential need in this society, in any society, is God's wisdom. And we'll just take a moment to consider why the mess that we're in. And we'll examine just briefly, so what's wrong with, fill in the blank. And I'll put forth at least one example of a man-made so-called solution. And then I'll close with racism, even by Christians. Yes, racism even by Christians. And hopefully you'll receive the same challenge that I've received as I've gone through this series to ask God to, by His Spirit, enable you to kill the sin of racism in your life. So, let me start with James chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. And by way of walking through this, it will give us a current societal assessment. Who is wise and understanding among you, asked James. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now, we think we know the definitions of those words in that paragraph right there, and probably to some extent we do, but I want to peel back just one layer further on several of the key words in here, the definitions of the words as they were written in their original language, the Greek text. This won't go over anybody's head. These are very simple, straightforward descriptions of these words. The word bitter means harsh, so it's got a sense of harshness, and jealousy is the original word is zelos. What's that sound like? Zealous. That's where we get the word zealous. And so bitter jealousy is harsh zeal and an envious and contentious rivalry. Is this starting to sound familiar in terms of our race strife that we have? Next, selfish ambition is one word. It's a phrase in our English language, but it's one word, and it means electioneering or intriguing for office. Wow. a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. Low arts, I had to kind of do a little study on what are the low arts. The low arts are whatever gives greatest mass appeal for my cause. This word is found before New Testament times only in the philosopher Aristotle's writings, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. So when we read this, if you have bitter jealousy, harsh zeal, and selfish ambition, this idea of, you know, fractiousness, electioneering, intriguing for office, trying to get one's cause no matter what the means, if you have this in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, and you could figure out the definition of that, which is basically opposite of heavenly, opposite of divine, earthly, unspiritual, which means basically natural or governed by breath is its most basic meaning. Unspiritual, the sensuous nature with its subjection to appetite and passion. But if you've got wisdom that is earthly, kind of by the breath, by passion, and finally demonic, which is basically evil from the father of the demons, Satan himself. If you've got this wisdom, then that is earthly wisdom. If you're walking by that wisdom, you know the source, you know the quality now. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Again, sounding familiar? My attempt here in this first moment in this slide is to make the case that our current societal situation is rife with earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. And so, I know these are big words, I know these are harsh words, but Scripture does not compromise in its telling of the truth here. And so our current situation in terms of race divide, race strife, and I'm talking about all conflict between races. And last week we made the case scripturally, Acts tells us this in Acts chapter 17, that from one man came all the nations of the earth. And so there's really one race, the human race, and somehow God built that in so that from one man all the nations, all the ethnicities, all the colors came about. All the castes, all the language, all the tribes, everything came about. And so when we look around and we see our situation, we have wisdom that is earthly, spiritual, unspiritual, and demonic. This word disorder at the end means instability, a state of disorder, disturbance, confusion. Does that sound familiar? And finally, vile means worthless, of no account, ethically bad, base, or wicked. Again, I'm just showing you Scripture and then overlaying Scripture on society and saying, look what Scripture says about what we see. And anyone in their right mind coming to church, whether you're a church person or not, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, whether you have trusted Jesus to save you in this age and the age to come, whether or not that is the case, most would raise their hands and say, I don't want to be marked by anything that is demonic, unspiritual, of that kind. And yet that is what Scripture says is the case when that kind of wisdom reigns. And I'm making the case today that that wisdom is reigning in the public square where the discourse is taking place with regard to race divide. So what is our remedy? A current societal remedy is the very next two verses. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If I define the words for you in the first three verses, I need to define the last two verses as well. Pure means devoid of every fault. You could imagine that. Peaceable means loving peace. Wisdom from God loves peace. It doesn't love conflict. It doesn't love discord. It doesn't love strife. It loves peace. So when you see the absence of it and goals to stir up anything other than peace, this is not wisdom from above. Just by definition. It's gentle. I love the definition here. Equitable, fair, mild, gentle. It has the qualities of wanting what is equitable and fair. What's the next word? Open to reason, easily obeying and compliant. The next, mercy, kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted. You want to talk about what is needed in our race struggle today? How about kindness and goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted? How about that? Joined with a desire to help them. It's impartial, which is, may you say in your translation, unwavering. And it means without dubiousness, ambiguity or uncertainty. It's sincere, which really means without hypocrisy. And then finally, it's righteous and peaceful. A harvest of righteousness is sown by those who make peace. So this harvest of righteousness, in the way it's used in James chapter 3, means integrity, virtue, correct thinking, feeling, and acting. And those who make peace are those who strive for harmony and agreement between people. So just a short little definitional lesson there, right? But this is the contrast. This is what we see. And so I just challenge all of us today to take a look at our current situation and ask ourselves, which of these sets of verses describes it? And I would tell you, my assessment is, based on what Scripture says, is that it's defined by the first three verses primarily. And those who follow the waymaker, as we sang, light in the darkness, are to be light in the dark world, are to be light where the path is crooked, as we'll see here in a moment. So that's our current societal remedy. I have my friend Hank Haynes, fellow elder here, to thank for this next chapter. He pointed out to me Proverbs chapter 2 about wisdom, God's wisdom and our societal remedy. And listen to what Proverbs 2 says. I'll just read through it in three slides here. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity. Did you ever know that was in there? When you seek the Lord and his wisdom, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity. Remarkable. That's the sermon series right there. Every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. That's Proverbs 2, 1 through 15. And notice just real quickly the three slides here. This first five verses tells us the effort and the desire that is involved in gaining God's wisdom. Look at that. If you have an attentive ear, if you incline your heart, if you treasure these things, if they are precious to you, if you go after them intentionally and with passion. The next five verses talk about the source and outcome of God's wisdom. From his mouth, it says, God gives knowledge and understanding. I can't help but think about how Scripture says all Scripture is inspired or breathed out. That's a mouth function by God. And it's, we get His word from His inspiration, from His breath. And so knowledge and understanding come from His mouth. And so where would you turn to find out where knowledge and wisdom can be found? From His inspired, God-breathed out word. Go to His word. And if I forget to tell you this later, I would encourage you this week to take this sermon, go back and pull the slides up online a day or two from now when they're posted, and go through the scriptures that you see on the screen and meditate on the truth of the Word of God. And then ask God to begin to transform your heart in this area of race divide. He gives us the remedy to seek after Him. And finally, in the last five verses, there's the contrast from God's wisdom. The earthly wisdom is given by key descriptors there, ways of darkness and paths that are crooked. Do you remember last week we talked about righteousness and unrighteousness and how the ways of unrighteousness literally are a word picture of a bent path? It's a crooked way, and we see here confirmation of that. So why the mess? Why are we in such a mess? Let me give you three answers, three S's. Sin, Satan, sin, and self-focus. Satan, sin, and self-focus. Let me explain these three by way of Scripture. First, Satan. Listen to what John 8:44 says. Jesus, in speaking to His religious opponents, said this: Satan was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Another version says he's speaking his native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So what we see in society that does not cohere with God's wisdom is satanic, demonic, because he's a liar. And he wants to put out a lie to us. Flat out. Secondly, Satan does this by masquerading as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15 say this: Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So Satan is at the core of this issue. Sin. Sin still grips us this side of heaven. We have the ability to overcome sin because greater is He that is in us than he, Satan, who's in the world. And we've been given a new nature, a new life in Christ. But we struggle with the temptation of sin. Sin was our earliest propensity in terms of one man coming against another man. Back in Genesis 4, 7, and 8, you know the story, Genesis 1 through 3, Adam and Eve fall in original sin. And then right in chapter 4, we meet Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's two sons. And we pick up the story where Abel has presented an offering that's acceptable to God, and Cain has not, and Cain is, how shall we say, peeved. He's mad. He's very upset. And listen to what God says directly to him. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, that its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Let's not shortchange the drama of what is happening here. Literally, right after the original sin, the boys get big enough to go and gather sacrifices, and the first thing we're seeing is that one brother literally kills his other brother. We come by this honestly. It's our earliest propensity to have strife between peoples. Uh-oh, that wasn't what I wanted to do. I'm sorry, guys. I pushed the wrong button. Thank you. and it's an inner war. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Let me make it clear, and Ron Van Camp does a great job of this in his counseling teaching. The issue of strife and quarrels and arguments among us is not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. He uses an illustration where he shakes the water and it comes out of the bottle, and it's like what came out is what was inside. That's what came out. It's not an issue of already outside. It's what's in that then spills out. Listen what it says. "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So we have early propensity to be at odds with one another, and we have these passions inside of us that drive us, and we're willing, it says in this passage, to murder. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 4. And we're willing to fight and quarrel and argue to get what we want. And so when we see a landscape full of quarreling and fighting and arguing and even killing, sin is in the middle of all of that. And finally, self-focus. And stick with me for a second. It's self-focus in terms of me focusing on myself, in terms of what Scripture would say, I shouldn't just focus on myself, I should focus on God's true picture. Let me start by saying regarding salvation. Ephesians 2, 14 and 6 through 16 says this, "For he," Jesus himself, "is our peace." He is our peace. It's not like he promotes peace. It's not like he encourages peace. It's not even like he teaches peace. He is our peace. Those who are rooted in Christ, who are in Christ, who have been saved by Jesus Christ, have been provided with peace because he is our peace. "Who has made us both one," speaking of Jews and Gentiles in this case, two different peoples who have what's called a wall of hostility between them. Jesus is our peace. He's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. If you love your salvation, if you love the reality of being saved, then Jesus built it in such a way that he took the wall of hostility down between human beings. And he said, "Jews and Gentiles, I'm going to make you into one new body." New body, it's my body. And I'm your peace. And so if we're driven by our love of God's work in salvation in our own lives, then I would submit to you we should be driven by a passion to see reconciliation between peoples as well. Because this is part of what God, Jesus died for, is to bring people at odds together into a new body. It should give us extra motivation to proclaim the gospel and see people turn to Jesus and become saved by him. And let the Lord begin to work in hearts to break down walls of hostility in their own lives. And we also become self-focused with regard to eternity. You know, if you think somehow that in the United States, and in particular in Tulsa, Oklahoma, there's a white majority, for example, and I'm just not singling white out to any other race other than, like, we have all different other races, colors, ethnic origins, etc. You know, in heaven, if you just look at worldwide composition of people, it's probably not going to be quite that way. But I get this self-focus about what I look like and who I am and what my background is. But God's plan from start to finish is that Listen to what Revelation 7, 9, and 10 says. After this, John the Apostle says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the thrones and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God doesn't have some sort of division built into salvation. No, it's to bring people as one into Christ. There's no class system in there. Galatians 3 says there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. In Christ, all are one. So, you know, if you want to get used to how it's going to be for eternity, then start practicing now. Because it's not just going to be a heavenly room full of everybody who looks the same. It's just not. Scripture says from every nation, every tribe. That is God's plan. So Satan, and self-focus, I would submit to you, are three easy ways to remember the mess that we're in. So what's wrong with blank? And I would challenge us to walk through a grid when we evaluate what we see in society that is not of the Bible. So really, any organization, any movement, any worldview that is put forth, fill in the blank there and ask yourself, can I put this to the test? And I would submit to you from Scripture, just even what we've done today, about worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom, unspiritual, demonic wisdom versus wisdom from above. Put it to that test. And all those fruits, bad fruits on the earthly, unspiritual, demonic side, good fruits on the God's wisdom side. Take it and put it through the grid. But the matter is, not only can you, because I would tell you you can, but will you put them to the test? I think this is one of the big problems that we've got today, is that people's heads are on a swivel. Oh, this person says this, this person says this, this organization says this, this organization says this. My default position or my default affiliation is this, so therefore I'm natural enemies with this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just pull it back and open the Bible and ask yourself, do I see fruits that look like this, or do I see fruits that look like this? And then we project to man's end and God's end. Man's end and God's end. Notice what it said there. It says in 2 Corinthians 11:15, their end will correspond to their deeds. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So I debated long and hard about whether to say this today or not. And we've got all kinds of racial strife from all different angles with all different peoples. Different colors, different backgrounds, different experiences, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I'm a follower of what is influencers in popular culture, and sports is a big interest of mine, and sports tends to shape culture in a way that we might not understand or even grasp. But since the pandemic has occurred, and then now we're playing sports in bubbles, you know what I'm talking about? And so basically, we've got jerseys, we've got courts, we've got all kinds of promotion of one particular cause and organization, and that's Black Lives Matter. And I am careful to say the organization versus the three words Black Lives Matter. And so Black Lives Matter is perhaps the most prominent current example. And I came to the conviction I wouldn't probably be doing my job if I didn't try and equip you with regard to what's the most prominent example today. And as I've studied Black Lives Matter, and I've spoken with my black friends and brothers and sisters a little bit about this as well, this shouldn't be a surprise to what I'm about to say here. It was founded on influences with Marxist and terrorist backgrounds. its promotion of non-biblical views and practices is pretty prominent with regard to human sexuality, ethnic identity distinctions that actually in and of themselves will promote division, marriage structure as God defines it versus what is defined in the list of what we believes of the organization. The family structure is not upheld as the most prominent necessary institution, but rather, if it makes sense to break the family structure down as God has designed it, then so be it. And finally, social engagement that aims for acquisition of power. So that was the hardest thing for me to say in this sermon. So I'm not asking, please don't applause. I'm not asking for that. And I know it's the lightning rod of this sermon, and if you remember anything, you'll remember that. What I want you to do, as dispassionately and as clearly and as calmly as you can, is open the Bible and open statements of beliefs of organizations and put them beside each other. Would you? Just do that for me. And then ask yourself, is this wisdom from above that's defined in Scripture, or is it wisdom from another source? And then ask yourself, what do I observe in the basic landscape of activity in the culture today? Do I observe the fruits of wisdom that is earthly, or the fruits of wisdom that is divine? And so I just want to encourage you to put this to the test for any movement, any organization of any cause, defending any race. And finally, racism, even by Christians. If you'll recall last week, I told you that the suffix ism means to side with. And so you put it next to the word race, and it means to side with race. It pairs nicely with James 2, 8, and 9, which says this: if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That word partiality means in its original compound structure to receive face, to look at someone's face and receive them by face. Externals, what I can see on the outside. Now, the challenge that I think is among Christianity or churchianity today is that we had a little movement happen in the late 60s to 70s called the Church Growth Movement. And one of the fathers of the Church Growth Movement was a man named Donald McGavran, and he wrote a book called Understanding Church Growth in 1970. And in his book, he said, people, quote, like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers. Now, to give McGavran his due as a what he did in his life, he was a 50-year missionary, and he ministered in cross-cultural contexts, and he understood the importance of contextualization of the message. And I'm not here to argue with contextualizing things. But I would tell you that I think what we're seeing as the fruit of this is that we've sort of become, it was already happening because quotes are prevalent about the segregation of churches in terms of colors before the Church Growth Movement happened, but it just sort of catalyzed this idea that let's just make churches that kind of look the same so that people that are sitting in them look like each other, because it's easier for people to cross the barrier of faith or the threshold of faith. As he said, I'll just quote him again, they like to become Christians without crossing racial, linguistic, or class barriers. So I think that's a challenge for us today. And I believe it's important for us not to be colorblind. God has, from one man, has created all these nations. So I don't think it's the right answer to say I'm colorblind. This is a beautiful display of God's creation. But are we color preferenced? That's the more important question. Are we color preferenced? Do we receive face? Do we side with race? I want us to just be careful that we followed the Lord's heart in this. In 1 Samuel 16:7b, it says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I want to challenge myself and everyone to look on the heart. So last week, and I don't have time to go through all these, but we asked some key questions about race, the Bible, and commitment to it, and the gospel, and actions to take and not take, and I think I've hit on a lot of these things. I want to quickly single out number 6. Since this area is so prevalent in the public square, should I engage there? And I made the case last week that the public square that's most accessible and most prevalent in this day and age is social media. It's kind of like everybody's got an equal voice, quote unquote. And so if you engage in the public square, let me just read 2 Timothy 2:22 through 26 to you. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. If you engage, be the Lord's servant in it, and do what 2 Timothy 2:22 through 26 says, must not be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Do you know what the outcome of that is? God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Isn't that the most important thing in the end of all of it? Too much I see Christians, professing Christians, engaging in the public square and exhibiting the fruits of earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom. That ought not to be. The Lord's servant ought to be distinct and fragrant. Perhaps God will grant repentance even through an unworthy servant like you or like me. So finally, next steps. And let me remind you that next week I'll talk about justice, which is a nice companion to this particular sermon. Justice according to God and how we are to fit into it and act according to God's terms of justice. As we do, pull your connection cards out today. And I want to have you grab your connection cards. There should be one nearby. Also, you should be able to access them online. And I forgot to say, hey, y'all who are online, good to see you. Glad you're here. And if you're online, grab your connection card link and fill out the card. Share your prayer requests. Share where you want to serve. And then ask the Lord where he wants you to be on these three next steps. First, I will learn what God's wisdom looks like. Do me a favor and stop reading so many articles about this stuff and read what the Bible says more and more and more and more and more. You will be amazed at how incredibly insightful you become once you start reading those articles again when you use God's wisdom to overlay it. I will learn what God's wisdom looks like. Secondly, by God's Spirit, I will kill any racism in me. Start with yourself. So it says Romans 8, 12 through 14, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Ask the Spirit of God with his power to kill racism in you. And this is an active verb in the text, so you've got to be involved in this. Lord, empower me to actively kill racism. And then finally, I will take one step toward building an interracial relationship. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I am curious, in a room of this size, in a predominantly one strain race congregation, how many here have friends who don't look like them? Or how many have friends who don't generally have the same background as them? Let me challenge each one of us to take one step toward building a meaningful interracial relationship with another. through the grid of Ephesians 2:14 through 16, he himself is our peace, Jesus Christ. I love you all. I'll see you next week, Lord willing.